The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Take your Bibles and open with me back to Zephaniah chapter 1 this morning. This will be the third message in our series through this minor prophet with a major message about the great and terrible day of the Lord as the prophet has been sent to minister, as he is preaching the word to Josiah and to the nation of Judah in the time of their rebellion and their sin against the Lord. This morning, I've actually got a brief outline for you. Didn't print the outline just because it's five quick points. So if you want to jot that down, I'll give you the outline, and then we will jump into the text this morning. Outline takes us from chapter 1, verses 4 through verse 18. First point from chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 is a word to priests. The second from verse 7 through 9 is a word to princes. Verses 10 and 11, we'll see a word to merchants. Verses 12 and 13, a word to the masses. And in verses 14 through 18, we're going to take a look at a word through history. Some historical things that we will examine this morning. As we're finishing chapter 1 this morning, we're going to notice that the message narrows. We started with a warning in verses 2 and 3 of worldwide judgment. Last week we saw how those two verses will be fulfilled in time by the events of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of the book of Revelation. And I don't know that I have ever covered that much of Revelation in one sermon ever in my life. I hope you didn't get lost in the detail there. But to look at the massive undertaking of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the world for their sin. In judging the world, everything is going to be consumed from the face of the earth with the outpouring of the wrath of God. And now to say that the focus is narrowing, we see that Zephaniah is speaking directly to the people of Judah. Specifically to this nation, the remnant of the people of God. So looking at verses 4 through 18, we see this direct and specific judgment if they don't repent and if they don't return to Him in obedience. And what we gather from the text this morning also is that there is timing involved here, and the timing seems to be such that God is not telling the people repent and the judgment will go away. Now He's telling them repent so that you're prepared to endure the judgment. They had sinned to the point that the judgment was coming. Nothing was going to stop it. It was going to be delayed, we know, a little bit from the reforms of Josiah after the ministry of Jeremiah and Zephaniah. But judgment was sure. So in our text this morning, Zephaniah carries the message of the Lord. And he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, He has invited His guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Therefore their goods shall become plunder, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. For He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. That sounds like a prosperity gospel message, doesn't it? Wrath. Remember, Zephaniah is giving us a summary of the prophecies from the Lord against Judah. They're being threatened with judgment because of their breaking the covenant, breaking the law of God through idolatry, also through the violation, specifically, God tells them from Jeremiah, from the Sabbath laws. Their time in exile in Babylon, in fact, is tied directly to the number of years that they violated the Sabbath laws and the requirements of the Old Covenant. The neglected worship, the feasts. They weren't allowing the land to rest. They weren't resting as God had prescribed in His Word. They were also mixing the worship of God with the worship of idols and false gods. And they were facing severe judgment. Sometimes I read a text like this and I wish I had James Earl Jones's voice to read it. Something to give import to what God is saying, because this is deeply serious. This is a drastic measure that God is about to take to remove them from the land, so that it might rest and be restored, and to chastise them for corruption and disobedience that they had allowed and encouraged throughout the nation. As we've already learned, these threats of judgment were fulfilled in the 70-year Babylonian captivity. That began in 586 B.C., Josiah was reigning from 640 to 609 B.C. So while the cataclysmic cosmic judgments from verses 2 and 3 may still be many years in the future, even for us, the judgments that we've just read about were coming to the nation of Judah, and it was going to be less than a generation away. This was probably only 25 to 30 years now in Judah's future. This really was an imminent threat, because 25 to 30 years is really not much time in the life of a nation, is it? Making this proclamation against the nation, we see in verses 4 through 13 that God addresses four specific groups of people. He speaks and sends a word directly to the priests, to the princes, to the merchants, and to the masses. He's telling each group how they've sinned, the consequences that they're facing, and therefore why they need to repent. And after this message from the prophet, there could be no confusion about who was responsible for the judgment that was coming. There was no one for the people to blame but themselves. Verses 4 through 6 start and give us the message to the priest. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also who swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. God is bringing judgment on the religious leaders to begin with, specifically for their religious customs, for their accepted traditions, for their practices of worship, for their distortion of the worship of God. And God tells them here, they're doing three things that He told them not to do. He also describes three types of priests. The first are idolaters. Now, they're supposed to be serving as priests to the Lord God Almighty, the King of creation. Instead, they're actively worshiping false gods. They've turned away from God all the while claiming to be priests among the people, but they're promoting idol worship. Now, the two false gods that are mentioned here are Milcom and Baal. Baal, I know we should be familiar with, I hope you're familiar with, the god of fire and lightning. It was Baal whose priests served under Jezebel and were confronted and exposed for the frauds that they are and that Baal is by the prophet Elijah. Remember the showdown on Mount Carmel, where He told them to have Baal send fire upon an altar, and Baal, the god of lightning and fire, couldn't send fire. And Elijah prayed a 63-word prayer, didn't even use the word fire in the prayer, and God answered and sent fire to consume the sacrifice, brought revival to the people and death to the prophets of Baal. By the way, Mount Carmel, if you were to stand there today and look, you would overlook the Valley of Megiddo, Har Megiddon, where we studied in Revelation. But who's Milcom? Well, Milcom is just another name for Molech. And if you're familiar with Molech, Molech was the god that was usually depicted with his arms out in front of him as if he was receiving something. And they would make Molech out of metal. They would build a pit around him. They would fill the pit with wood and coal and other things to burn. And the metal would get heated. And then they would lay their offerings on the arms of the idol to be burned. And it came to the point where they believed that Molech was requiring of them that they sacrifice their children. And their children would be laid on those hot burning arms and would die as a sacrifice to this false god. They would be burned to death in an abominable act of false worship. These were the false gods that were being worshipped. If you can imagine, an idolatrous priest builds altars and places of worship to Baal and to Molech throughout the land that God had given the people. Priests! They even set some idols of these gods up in the temple in Jerusalem, in God's house. You can't imagine the abomination that this is. But unless we believe this can happen or not happen today, this still happens, doesn't it? Churches, those so-called or self-identified as churches, where men refuse to preach the Word of God and preach instead philosophy or psychology or business methods or motivational self-help messages, messages that reveal a worship of self instead of a worship of Christ. What we as a church are commanded and expected to do in the worship of God and in our daily lives is clearly given to us in the Word of God. It's not the mere opinions of men who use ministry as a means of sordid gain that are to lead us. We worship God as He commands that we worship Him. The Lord, through Zephaniah, is telling Josiah and the people of Judah that these idolatrous priests are leading the people against God, not in service to Him. Their worship is false. It is reckless. It is sinful. Because of this, God promises to cut off every trace of Baal from the land. And not only that, He's going to remove the memory of the names of these priests. God is going to wipe out their legacy and anything that would serve to remind the people of their devotion to these false gods. The second type of priests that he mentioned are adulterous priests. The prophets refer to mixing the worship of God with the worship of idols as committing spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness. It is the ultimate unfaithfulness to violate the covenant of God through service and devotion to idols. Now, these priests have not turned completely away from God yet, because they do still promote worshiping God. But they also include, alongside of that, the worship of idols. They blend the worship of multiple gods, probably so that they could appeal to a wider audience. We define this today as ecumenism. In verse 5, we read about those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Molech. Is God not clear about this in the Ten Commandments? Doesn't he make the case that He alone is God, that He alone is to be worshipped? But when we look at it, the people had already rejected and neglected the Word of God, right? That's why the judgment was coming. These adulterous priests were adding the worship of idols to the worship of God. Let's look at Exodus 20. Let's look at what God said. God wrote this in stone on tablets. We read about it in Exodus this morning. He did this with His finger. He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." These are the first four laws of the Ten Commandments. The first tablet it's referred to. They tell us about God. They tell us about how He is to be worshipped. And the first thing He says is that He is the only living and true God, and that we're to have no other gods before Him. Now, to say no other gods before Him, that doesn't mean that He's to be the first of many, and as long as God is first, you can have as many as you want, as if we were to rank the gods in our lives. He alone is God, and He alone is to be worshipped as God. There is not room for any other god in our lives. Let's be clear, too, what it means to take God's name in vain. This is not merely to use God's name as a curse word or as something profane. To take His name in vain goes way beyond that. It's to claim His name for yourself, saying that you belong to Him, but then to live in such a way that dishonors Him and disregards His word. Jesus said it this way in Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" You see, to claim Him as yours and to claim that you are His and then to disobey Him, that's taking His name in vain. It's taking His name in a futile way. These priests were taking His name in vain, in futility, because they were claiming that He alone is not the only living and true God. We also see the Sabbath here, the foreshadowing of the rest that we have in Christ, the rest that we look forward to in eternity in His presence. God had told the people how to worship Him. And the priests of Judah haven't only disregarded these instructions, they've directly disobeyed the law of God. So we see their idolatrous priests worshiping idols, adulterous priests being unfaithful and mixing the worship of God with the worship of these other gods, with these idols. There are also apostate priests. In verse 5, they're described as priests who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. These have completely turned away from God. The phrase is literally that there are priests who have turned their back on God. They've walked away. You wonder then, why are they even serving as priests? Do you know this happens today? There's an article not too long ago about a minister, a preacher, a pastor in a church that declared for the church that he was an atheist. And they kept him as pastor. How do you do that? Well, he studied the Word and he preached the Word and he could counsel. He thought he could lead people and encourage people and motivate people. And he really loved the work of the ministry. It just so happened that he had no room to believe in God. And the church, I use that term lightly, agreed to allow him to remain as their pastor. See, this serves as a warning to us, as an example to us, that we need to be so careful about who we listen to preaching and teaching the Word of God. Those who are unfaithful and those who are disobedient will lead us astray and into judgment. God begins His warning to Judah by identifying the ways in which their religious leaders are leading them away from Him. When Josiah realized this, when they discovered the book of the law in the temple as they were cleaning it, and they read it to him, and he saw that it was not enough just to tear down the places set up for the worship of idols, he saw that he needed to restore the right worship of God, as God commanded and as God expects. They reinstituted worship. They cleaned and repaired the temple, and they began by observing Passover, celebrating the deliverance of the people from their captivity in Egypt. That brought revival and restoration because Josiah saw from the message of the prophets what the people had neglected in neglecting the Word of God. And he was grieved. He rent his robes in grief for the neglect of the Word of God and for the threats of judgment that that brings. Secondly, then, in verses 7 through 9, we see the message to the princes. This is the message, the Word of God, to the rulers, to civil authorities. We move from the religious customs to the social customs of the day. He writes in verse 7, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests." You see, after Zephaniah summarized the failures of the religious leaders, he declares that the people need to be silent in the presence of God. He doesn't mean that they need to quit talking altogether. He's referring specifically to the offering of excuses. Looking at the decay, looking at the corruption, looking at the sin that was in the land. Before he even gets to the government, God anticipates through the prophet the offering of excuses. But wait a minute. You see, the people always seem to find a way, don't they, to justify their sin. And we say they, but we mean we. But I had good intentions. But I meant, but I wanted, but. No. Before they can do anything, Zephaniah basically says here in the Hebrew, "Zip it, you don't have any excuses. Be quiet. Don't even open your mouth." Notice also that the prophet has not yet told the people that they need to repent. Have you noticed that that's missing from this passage? The tone here is that the judgment has already been decided. The sins are so great from so many years of neglect and rebellion that judgment is certainly coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. It's near, it's sure. Standing at the door knocking. God has prepared the sacrifice, he says, and he's invited guests. And we know from Jeremiah that the sacrifice is the people of God being handed over to their enemies to suffer judgment. The guests who have been invited are the Babylonians. God has prepared that evil nation to bring his wrath on Judah. And then later, of course, Babylon will be warned and will be judged. But the table has been set, so to speak. The people have no excuse. And so instead of repenting to avoid judgment, now they need to repent so that they might be prepared to endure. In verses 8 and 9, he goes on, "It shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit." God is holding the religious and the civil leaders responsible for the sins of the nation. And that's a frightening thought when you look at the sins of our nation, isn't it? Those who had the responsibility to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, those who were ordained by Him to serve as governmental leaders, the king and the princes, the royal family here in David's line. A quick note here, the priest in their ministry represented the people before God, and King Josiah was supposed to represent God before the people by upholding the covenant that the nation had made with God. But now the priest and the princes have failed. No one is standing up for the truth of God's Word who is in leadership. And he says here to those who are going to be judged, he says they're clothed with foreign apparel. That speaks to their taking on the identity, the customs, the beliefs, and the practices of the Gentile nations around them. It has nothing to do with the type of fabric their clothing was made of or the style. It had to do with the fact they were adopting the customs of the pagan nations. They had become worldly. They look like the pagan nations around them. Is it dangerous to love the world, to pursue the world? Now, not the world as in lost men and lost women, but the world as in the societal system that is built on repressing the knowledge of God. What is the danger of worldliness? You talk about worldliness today, and you almost do have flashbacks to old days of fundamentalism, don't you? In fundamental churches, by the way you're not worldly is that you wear clothes that are 3 decades too old. Can't do that now because the trends change so fast that if you're wearing 3-decade clothes, you'll probably fit in today. Those of you who lived through the 70s, you recognize it. You see it. What does it mean to be worldly? Well, if you talk and act and look like the world. Think about it. I mean, if you talk and act and look like the world, that's going to help you attract the world to Christ, right? No. John tells us, 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Paul, similarly in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We've got multiple warnings throughout the Word of God about worldliness. We're not of the world, though we're in it. We belong to another realm. We belong to another kingdom. Remember our study in Philippians and in 1 Peter. We, as the church, are a separate ethnicity. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Follows up where Paul tells us in Philippians, we're not citizens here. 1 Peter 2 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Remember, the holy nation, the word for nation is ethnicity. You are a set apart ethnicity, the church, the elect. "So that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." Why should we be different from the world? Because we are different from the world. We're a new creation. We're a new man created in holiness and righteousness. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. So we have to guard against being lured away into unfaithfulness and into idolatry by the things of the world that appeal to our fallen flesh. Those who try to look like those who are not God's people, he says, are going to be treated by God as if they were not his people. They're going to be judged. James 4, 3 and 4 tells us again in regards to this, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now if I asked you this morning, would you please raise your hand as a testimony this morning if you would like to be in the ranks that claim God as their enemy? How many of you would raise your hands? And yet, if we become friends with the world system, if we become worldly in the way we dress, the way we talk, the way we think, the way we act, we are declaring that we are enemies of God. Zephaniah goes on, he continues. He says, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. What does this mean, those who leap over the threshold? It's kind of an obscure phrase. But the phrase also appears in 1 Samuel 5. You might remember this account. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant and they set it up in the temple of their God. Bible trivia time. Who remembers the God that they set the Ark in front of? The Philistine God. Do you remember?
Dagon.
Very good. It's one of their false gods. And overnight, when they left the Ark in there with Dagon, what happened? Dagon fell over in front of the Ark. Just as all false gods have to be propped up by men, they set the idol back up. But when they came back the next morning, Dagon had fallen over and his hands and his head had broken off at the threshold of the door to his own temple. Now this is interesting historically because after that point in the worship of Dagon, they believed that this demonstrated that Dagon was not as powerful as the God of Israel. So they then would refuse to step on the threshold when entering his temple to worship him. So anytime someone came to worship Dagon, they jumped over the threshold. So what this is a reference to is those who are entering into places of idol worship. They were going to the high places set up for worshiping these false gods. And these are the rulers. These are the king's family. These are governmental authorities who have no problem going to worship idols. Zephaniah says they're going to be judged because they fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. The ways that they worshiped the idols specifically involved violence and deception. And the threat here, the promise here from God, is punishment, judgment, all in the same day. The third group that he addresses in verses 10 and 11 are the merchants, the businessmen with their customs and their traditions of the day. Verse 10 says, there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. That was the gate in the wall that opened up to the marketplace. There's going to be a wailing from the second quarter and a loud crashing from the hills. This was going to be a destruction of the trade routes that led into Jerusalem. We forget at times that we're supposed to be honoring God in our business, don't we? Because we tend to segment our lives. We have church and work and family and neighbors. Well, what gets lost in that is whatever we do, we're supposed to do to the glory of God. And when we work as unto the Lord. But because of corruption, because of the deception in their business practices, God was promising an economic collapse. A literal crash. He refers to it as this loud crashing from the hills. It's going to be a literal economic crash. He says, wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. Maktesh was the name of the market. For all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. There is going to be sorrow and weeping and wailing. There's going to be a loss of business, revenue, money, and even a loss of life. The other minor prophets often addressed this social and economic injustice of the time. The results of these sins was going to be social and economic upheaval in the nation. God was going to judge this segment of people this way. And he was going to do it for three reasons. Amos gives us those reasons. Amos 5:11, Amos says, therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. The fruit of their labor, so to speak, was corrupted, and therefore they're not going to be able to enjoy the results of their work. They're going to be judged for treading on the poor and the needy. In Amos 8:3 through 6, we see the second reason they're going to be judged. It says, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord, many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. They were cheating people. They devalued life. They abused people. It talks here about selling people for the price of a pair of sandals. They were charging too high a price. And they were giving too little. They were forcing inflation. That doesn't happen today, does it? Let me give you an illustration. This is an interesting illustration from the world of business. When you go grocery shopping, watch the sizes and the prices of the things you buy as you're going up and down the aisles in the grocery store. Because here's an example of exactly what the people were doing that they were being judged for according to Amos and Zephaniah. Today, and this is actually a couple of months ago when I looked, you could buy an 11-ounce bag of chips for $2.99. But if you watch, after a few months' time, after a new season, after a few specials, that bag of chips still costs $2.99, but it's 9.5 ounces. It's a marketing strategy to bolster profits. You don't raise the price of an item, so to speak. You actually just charge the same amount for less. Because people are used to paying $2.99 for that bag of chips and don't realize that instead of 11 ounces, now they're getting 9.5. More air, fewer chips. It's the same thing. In Amos, we're hearing about these businessmen with scales to weigh out products being bought, and they rigged the scale so they gave the wrong measurement. This was the whole attitude of business in Zephaniah and Amos's day. Micah also addressed this. In Micah 2, 1 and 2, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. They lie awake at night to think about ways to cheat people. This injustice, this abuse, this deception is going to result in God bringing absolute economic destruction to the people of Judah. So Zephaniah is telling them, because of your religious leaders and their worship practices, because of your governmental leaders and their social and civil practices, because of your business people and their marketing practices, judgment's coming, the table's set, the invitations have been put in the mail. Get ready, it's coming. And everybody then thinks, oh, well, he's talking about the priest and the civil leaders, and he's talking about the merchants. I'm not any of those. I'm just a simple person. I'm just a person. Nothing special about me. Well, that's good, because Zephaniah addresses that in verses 12 and 13. He has a word for the masses, for the rest of the nation. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Therefore their gods shall become plunder, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses and not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. God says about the people that they have become complacent. There is corruption and there is sin in every sector of society around them, but they've gotten to the point that they just don't care. They're indifferent. They're lukewarm. The people have seen the idolatry of the priests. They've even joined in and followed their example. They've seen the princes abuse power. They've seen the merchants' deception. And they have settled into a spirit of apathy. They have given up caring. God's words and God's ways don't matter to them anymore. As a point of application, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been there? Have you ever seen injustice and evil and wondered how or why God allows it to go on and on and on? Have you been to the point where you come to believe that it hurts too much, it costs too much, it's just too much work to keep caring? While to us this may be understandable, God makes it clear in His Word that that type of complacency is detestable. God says He's going to search Jerusalem with lamps. There's not going to be any place to hide. Those who are complacent are characterized by saying the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. So the Lord's not going to do good or bad. He's not going to bless or harm. In other words, God doesn't care, so why should I? And what we miss is that this is actually not just flat emotions. It's not just despair. It's not just depression. This is a direct attack on the character and nature of God Himself. When people adopt this attitude, they're in danger of losing everything, God says, because God tells them all that all they have is going to be taken by others. Some will have built a brand new house and they're not going to get the chance to live in it. They can plant vineyards, but they're not going to be around to harvest the grapes or to drink the wine that's produced. And this is an echo of Deuteronomy 28:39 in the chapter of blessings and cursings for obedience and disobedience. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. This is the curse for disobedience. God gave it through Moses in Deuteronomy. Now it's about to come to pass on the people. God has warned them. He's warned them about their complacency, about their tolerance of corruption, about their sin and the fruit that it's going to bear, about the consequences. They will not survive. And it will not be good. And talking about complacency, we see that there are three types of complacency that we need to watch out for. The first is procrastination. This is where the people see and recognize sin, but put off doing anything about it. The second is self-indulgence. This happens with those who think that they're not what's wrong with the nation, and so they're just going to take care of themselves to the neglect of their neighbors. They find a way to profit from the evil without actually participating in the evil, so they tolerate the wickedness for personal gain. The third, and probably most dangerous, is spiritual complacency. It's an attitude that attributes complacency to God as if He doesn't seem to care. And if He doesn't care, why should we bother? That is slander against God's name. God tells the people how bad the judgment's going to be. Some of this sounds like what we studied last week in Revelation. It's in verses 14 through 18. Listen to this. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. What a day! Wrath, distress, devastation, darkness, gloominess, the loss of the nation, the loss of life. And there's going to be no way to buy your way out or to escape. There's no price that we can pay to remove the wrath of God. That's why Jesus had to pay it. How bad is this day going to be? How bad is this day going to be? It's been immortalized, not only in the Word of God, but in song. It's known as the Song of Death. It's a hymn that was written thousands of years ago in the history of the church. It's believed that the hymn has been translated into more languages than any other hymn ever written in the history of the world. And it's a hymn based on Zephaniah 1:14 through 18 that we just read. The hymn has been sung in Eastern Orthodox congregations, by Anglican churches, Protestant churches, and it was even sung in the Catholic Church up until the 1970s, but then they stopped using it. Across the spectrum of churches throughout history, we have an ancient hymn that describes the wrath of God. The hymn has 19 verses. Each verse is just one sentence, though. It began as a poem. It became a chant. In fact, I'm going to send you all a link later this afternoon where you can go online and listen to the Gregorian chant in Latin. And I'm also going to send you a link where you can see some other ways that it's been used. I don't know if you've heard of it. It is called in Latin the Dies Irae. It means the day of wrath in Latin. And even if you don't recognize the name, I promise you, you have heard both the music and the words in Latin sung in your lifetime multiple times. Some of the most famous musicians in the history of the world have composed music for this piece. Mozart wrote one of the most famous requiems that's used to illustrate these lyrics. And the music, with or without the words, has been such a part of our history that it's been written into movies and to plays at dramatic points where evil is being confronted or the death of a character is near. What astonishes me, though, even though probably shouldn't, is that most people don't even know the significance when they hear the music or the words being chanted or sung. You have heard this tune if you have watched Star Wars, It's a Wonderful Life, The Lord of the Rings, and many more movies. It's in all of them. I'm going to send you a link that goes through the movies, shows you, and you'll recognize it when you hear it. And you'll see the point in the movie where they play this tune, and they're playing this, and the audience watching the movie doesn't have a clue. But the music being sung behind it are the words of God about His wrath for sin. We're oblivious to it. We're entertained by it. You see, when we neglect church history, we lose sight of the things that have been passed down through the church for generations that remind us the truth of God's Word and the link that we as the people of God share, even with those all the way back in Judah who were about to be judged. For each of us, there will be a day of death. But for those who repent of their sin and trust Christ, the day of wrath will never come. I just want to read this for you, not in Latin. I want to read this for you, the Dies Irae. Day of wrath, O day of mourning, see fulfilled the prophet's warning, heaven and earth in ashes burning. Oh, what fear man's bosom rendeth when from heaven the judge descendeth, on whose sentence all dependeth. Wondrous sound the trumpet flingeth, through earth's sepulchres it ringeth, all before the throne it bringeth. Death is struck, and nature quaking, all creation is awaking to its judge and answer making. Lo, the book exactly worded, wherein all has been recorded, then shall judgment be awarded. When the judge his seat attaineth, and each hidden deed arraigneth, nothing unavenged remaineth. What shall I, frail man, be pleading? Who for me be interceding? When the just are mercy needing? King of majesty, tremendous, who dost free salvation send us, fount of pity, then befriend us. Think, good Jesus, my salvation cost thy wondrous incarnation. Leave me not to reprobation. Faint and weary thou hast sought me on the cross. Suffering bought me. Shall such grace be vainly brought me? Righteous judge, for sin's pollution, grant thy gift of absolution ere the day of retribution. Guilty now I pour my moaning, all my shame with anguish owning. Spare, O God, thy suppliant groaning. Thou the sinful woman savedest, thou the dying thief forgavest, and to me a hope vouchsafest. Worthless are my prayers and sighing, yet good Lord, in grace complying, rescue me from fires undying. With thy favored sheep, O place me, not among the goats abase me, but to thy right hand upraise me. While the wicked are confounded, doomed to flames of woe unbounded, call me with thy saints surrounded. Lo, I kneel with heart submission, see like ashes my contrition, help me in my last condition. Ah, that day of tears and mourning, from the dust of earth returning, man for judgment must prepare him. Spare, O God, in mercy spare him. Lord, all pitying, Jesus blessed, grant them thine eternal rest. Amen. The terrors of judgment. Suffering the wrath of God for sin. We can't comprehend it rightly apart from understanding the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. We have offended God with our sin, and unless we turn in repentance from sin to Christ in faith, we will suffer this day of wrath. The world knows it. The world has been warned, and so has the church. Are you ready? Are you ready for the day of wrath? Because only those who are found, whose life is hidden with God in Christ, will be able to stand at that day. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. For all of these facets of society that had failed your people. And yet your people were complacent and followed right along. Father, we confess that we see ourselves in them. We see false worship. We see that we set up idols all too often. We see that we become much too comfortable in manipulating and cheating and deceiving others. And in falling into complacency as if you did not care. So why should we? Father, as you convict us of this sin and as we look at the threats of wrath, this morning we thank you for the cross. We thank you for a Savior who has paid the penalty for us because we know that we could never pay what is due. We thank you that he bore it all upon himself that day on Calvary. We thank you that he's given to us his righteousness. He's given to us the right to be adopted as your children. You've justified us by faith. You've made us your own. You've forgiven us and removed our sin as far as the east is from the west because Christ bore this wrath on himself in our place. Father, it's not enough for us to rejoice that we have been spared this wrath. I pray that you would burn these images into our minds so that we might be by it be motivated to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel of rescue, the good news of redemption for those who are doomed to this day of wrath. to preach that a Savior has come. That if they but will repent and believe, they too will be spared this day of wrath. Father, I pray that you would motivate us with the fires of hell. That as Spurgeon has said, that those who go into outer darkness would crawl over us to get there as we try to stop them. To preach and to proclaim your goodness, your righteousness, your holiness, and your love. To preach the gospel day in and day out. Believing it to be true and living in obedience to it. Father, may your wrath motivate us to be a witness, to preach the gospel in season and out that needs to be heard. We know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Use us then to preach it so that your sheep might hear and turn and be saved. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.